Morning, church. It's great to see you all. If you want to turn with me in your Bibles this morning as we go to Matthew chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 17 this morning. I'm just going to invite Deborah Norman to make her way up. We're going to Matthew chapter 1, looking at verses 1 through 17. That's page 757 if you're using one of the Bibles under the seat in front of you or in front of your neighbor. And if you don't own a Bible, please feel free to take that Bible home with you as our gift to you. We believe that God speaks powerfully through His Word, and as you read it, we know that He'll speak to you through it. So please take one of those Bibles home with you if you don't own a Bible. Over the next 3 weeks, we're going to be looking at the most glossed over parts of the Nativity stories, the Nativity story and the three Gospels that contain them. Each one of these Gospels contains an important truth about Jesus Christ. And in today's Gospel, the Gospel of Matthew, we're going to see that the King has come. The King has come. These sections are a little longer, and so I thought it would be nice for you to hear a nicer voice than my own read these. And also, there's a lot of hard names in there, so why not delegate? So Deborah has graciously agreed to read for us this morning. Deborah, would you come and read to us God's Word?
This is from Matthew 1, verses 1 to 17, the genealogy of Jesus Christ. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nashon, and Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth, and Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah, and Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram, and Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz, and Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Ammon, and Ammon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abiud. Abiud begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok, Zadok begot Achim, and Achim begot Eliud. Eliud begot Eleazar, Eleazar begot Mathan, and Mathan begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations, and from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations.
Amen. Thanks, Deborah. Amen. All of God's Word is important and has meaning and application in our lives. Let's pray as we unpack this genealogy this morning. Father, we thank you so much for your Word. We thank you that you have worked through the generations leading up to your Son, Jesus Christ, and you continue to work through the generations, pointing people to yourself through your people that you have called. And Lord, we just thank you this morning that there is application for us in this text. And Lord, we pray that we would see it clearly, Lord, that we would understand that you have sent your Son, the King, to rescue us. Lord, we pray for those who don't know you, that this morning would be the day of salvation for them in their lives, Lord, not just here at Riverside, but in churches in our community and around the world. And Father, for those of us who have placed our faith in your Son, in the King, Lord, we pray that our faith would be encouraged and strengthened today as we remember and apply the gospel to all of our lives. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we see here in Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, that Matthew has organized the genealogy of Jesus into three unique eras. And he explains this to us in verse 17 at the end, that there's 14 generations from Abraham to King David, that there's 14 generations from the time of the kings to the exile of his people from their land, and 14 generations from the return of God's people to the land to Jesus Christ. And Matthew shows us that over the nearly two millennia that these generations are found in, this family, that there is an unbroken line of God pointing his people to his promised king, which was finally, who was finally revealed to them and us at the birth of Jesus Christ. You may have noticed over your years of reading the Nativity story, and you'll certainly notice next week as we go to Luke's gospel, that Matthew's genealogy is not exactly the same as Luke's. Luke not only goes further back, but also he has more generations listed in the same period as Matthew. Now, part of this may be because Luke is tracing Mary's lineage versus Matthew tracing Joseph's, and or that Matthew is tracing the legal and royal lineage, which could and would take a different route through this same family tree. But there's also another reason that we need to add to the above, and it's not that Matthew is not good at math. We remember that Rome hired Matthew, a tax collector, to tax his own people. It's also that that Matthew is no longer primarily interested in statistics and information, right? For their sake alone. He's not interested in these things for their sake alone. What Matthew cares about now is God's transformation, the transformation that he himself experienced through Jesus Christ. Matthew this morning wants to show us, the reader and his audience, that there is something more here than just ancient records. And so while remaining factual and truthful to history, Matthew, in fact, actually hides nothing. In fact, Matthew highlights the low points in this family tree. Matthew is arranging material in such a way that his audience will see clearly one fundamental truth. And this truth is that the king has come, and he has come to save a broken people like the family that he was born into. So this morning we're going to see from questionable foreigners, from okay kings to terrible kings, to young and old, men and women, famous to unknown and infamous, to the faithful and even to the train wrecks in this lineage, we will see that God redeems through his promised king. Today we will see that Jesus can be your king regardless of your family and your own mess. My aim this morning is to prove to you through God's word that this is your reality today. Because every family represented here this morning, I guarantee, has a scandal story as a part of it. I guarantee it. I would ask you to challenge me after if that is not the case. You are not alone this Christmas if there are family functions on the horizon that are already triggering your anxiety and memories of a messy family situation. This morning, you need to understand that the Christmas story is scandalous. Let me say it again. The Christmas story is wrapped up in scandal. Not only is it a scandal, but all of the generations leading up to it are steeped in scandal. What does scandal mean? Well, the dictionary defines scandal in our context to be this: the loss of or damage to reputation caused by actual or apparent violation of morality or propriety. That's actual or apparent. And also indignation, chagrin, or bewilderment brought about by a flagrant violation of morality, propriety, or religious opinion. And so the story is wrapped up in scandal. That the family Jesus chose to be born into is scandalous is part of the good news for all of us this morning. And our aim, again, is to discover why that is good news for us. Matthew 1:1, again, we read the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew is literally calling his gospel the genesis of Jesus Christ. These two words not only echo Genesis at the beginning of the Bible, but there also is this recapitulation happening here of events that have happened in the past. And there is a connecting of the true story of Jesus Christ to the entire and amazing narrative of the Bible, of which David and Abraham's stories are of great importance to understanding, to our understanding, that the king has indeed come. We're going to circle back around to David in a moment, but first, let's expand on God's promises to Abraham that Matthew wants to put before us, that Matthew's audience would have been well aware of from Genesis chapter 12. There we learn that God promised Abraham a people. God promised Abraham a people. Remember, Abraham had no children. God promised Abraham a land. And we remember this morning that Abraham was a nomad. He was a wanderer. And God promised Abraham that through him, nations would be born. And that through one particular nation, God would bless all of the nations through a king. And so Matthew draws our attention to the promises that God made to Abraham. And through Abraham's descendant, God did indeed make a nation that was not a nation. And in the time of David, as this family grew and became a conquering nation with many people who took the land that God promised them, we see through this all that God foreshadowed an even greater king than David. This morning, this is good news as we consider Abraham and David, because Abraham and David's lives, as Matthew will point out, are marked by scandal. Abraham was not patient for the promise of God, and he and his wife sinned by trying to take God's plan into their own hands. And yet God was faithful, and he miraculously allowed an old woman far beyond the years of childbearing to have a child by Abraham. David, as many of us are aware and will be reminded again shortly, was an adulterer and a murderer. And yet God remains faithful to his plan to save despite David's sin and despite Abraham's sin. God actually made atonement for their sins at the cross in their future, the same as he has made atonement for our sin at the cross in our past. It wasn't that there weren't consequences for both Abraham and David's sin. Their choice to sin caused no end of misery for themselves, for those around them, and for the generations to come after them. But God demonstrated through their repentance and by faith that they would be saved, and that they were not and are not the heroes of the Old Testament. They are merely imperfect vehicles ushering in God's salvation and reign into his world. They were, as the rest of the generations that we heard in this genealogy leading up to Jesus, serving as those trucks, like the trucks that we see on the highway with all of the lights pointing and telling us to get into the right lane to avoid disaster. Some of these even served as warnings, as wrecks on the highway of life, showing what happens when we drive off the lane that God is leading us to, when we remove ourselves from God's rule in our lives. And so the question that we're going to find ourselves asking in each one of these three sections is, Jesus King of your life? Is Jesus King in my life? Our family, our past has no bearing on the answer to this question. It is a matter this morning of, are we turning from self-rule to his rule daily? And what kind of a sign will we serve for ours and for future generations? Let's begin the first section, unpacking this first section of 14 by talking about four women in this genealogy, which is incredibly unusual in the first century. And we see these four women in verses 3, Tamar in verse 5, Rahab and Ruth, and at the end of verse 6, the wife of Uriah. We remind ourselves this morning that Tamar was a foreigner. Tamar was a foreigner who married into God's people, into their family, and whose husband died. And she found herself being cast aside by her father-in-law, Judah, and forgotten. And we remind ourselves this morning that she exploited his own sin and weakness to get back into this family. And believe me, it is extremely messy, as we read in Genesis 38, not a PG story. Rahab was also a foreigner, a prostitute, a harlot, who had faith that God could save her from her city that was about to be destroyed. And by faith, she helps the spies that Joshua sends in before her city is besieged, and she is brought into the family of God. Ruth, another foreigner, had more faith than her Hebrew mother-in-law that God would save and redeem them. And finally, we come to the wife of Uriah when thinking about these women in the early part of Matthew's genealogy. Matthew truthfully could have just said Bathsheba. He could have just said her name and glossed over this fact. We probably wouldn't have dwelled very long on the fact that she was not David's wife. And we may have even forgotten that David had an affair with her. Today, we would say that King David abused his power, but there was an affair that happened. When discovering that without a doubt that he had gotten her pregnant while her husband Uriah, a foreigner, was fighting for God and for his kingdom, fighting David's war, the war that David should have been fighting in, David had her husband Uriah killed in an elaborate cover-up. There is no end to the mess in this family in this section. One commentator summarizes it like this: Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba, all four are either non-Israelites or connected to non-Israelite families. These particular women are all associated with potential sex scandals. Matthew could have just highlighted Jesus' connection to Abraham's wife Sarah, to Rebecca, to Rachel, the matriarchs of Israel, but instead he mentions Canaanites, prostitutes, and Moabite women who would have been associated with Israel's sin and covenant failure, end quote. And yet this morning we see that God redeemed many, if not all, of these women by faith. And so this morning we ask ourselves, who did the king come to save? The broken who placed their faith in the king. This morning, it doesn't matter your ethnicity, where you're from. It doesn't matter if you're a guy or a girl, your social standing. It doesn't matter what questionable line of work you were in your past or what you did in your past. Your past is irrelevant except for proving that you need salvation, that you need a king. As we come to the end of Matthew's first era, the patriarchs, and we drew Bathsheba into that, let's go into the next section. Let's go back to the beginning of verse 6, the middle section of these 14 generations. Verse 6, and Jesse, the father of David, the king. This is the second instance that David is mentioned, the second of three times that David is mentioned. We saw first in verse 1 here and again at the end of verse 17. We need to understand this morning that Matthew is determined for his audience to see David. He's determined for us to see David clearly in these three sections. Not an airbrushed version of David, not a social media picture of David, none of these. It is rather to see that the promise of God's ultimate king in the line of David, the one to whom David imperfectly pointed to, has come. There are many Old Testament prophecies that we could go to that talk about how Jesus, how God promised through David to send his king. One of them would be 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 15 and 16, as Nathan told David on behalf of God. God says, "But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." Of course, we know that David died and that God was talking about an eternal throne. Through the three groups of 14 generations, Matthew, this former tax collector for Rome, the worst kind of sinner in the eyes of his society in the first generation, in the first century rather, now turned disciple for Jesus, is midway through in these three sections, spelling out David's name in numerical value through Hebrew consonants in these three groupings. Matthew is screaming, pay attention, not to David, but to the promise through David. Pay attention. Jesus is connected to these promises that God made through David, a new and a better David. This morning, we remember that Saul was a faithless king because he did not serve the king, nor did he repent when he was confronted by his sin as David did. And so we see that God keeps his promise to save and to send the king, to send Jesus Christ, and that we cannot lose that salvation once we receive it, as we read in Psalm 89, verses 33 and 34, when God says, but I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. This is good news for us this morning. And all through verses 6 through 11, we see in this era of kings that some were okay, some were bad, some were young, some were old. There's one more that I want to draw our attention to this morning, one more in this middle section, especially for new Christians this morning, especially for seekers who are struggling with their less than ideal legacy of fathers and their families. Because at the end of verse 9, we read about Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. We see here this morning a father and a son. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 16 years. And we read in 2 Kings 16, chapter 16, that he did not seek God like David did or listen to God. Ahaz, in fact, filled the temple with idols, with false idols. In fact, he took out good things from the table, the temple that were meant to be there, and he sold them in order to pay off foreign governments from taking them over. He worshipped and sacrificed to these foreign nations' gods, thinking that they would give him victory over his enemies. They didn't. Actually, it's only by God's grace that Hezekiah, his son, survived his father. We read in 2 Kings 16 that Ahaz offered one of his sons, Hezekiah's brother, on the altar to one of these idols. And while that was sin and was tragic, not every death is a tragedy in a family. And by God's grace, Ahaz died at the young age of 36 years old. Now it was Hezekiah's turn at 25 who started his 29-year reign. With a terrible father like Ahaz, how could this possibly go well? But we read in 2 Kings 18 that Hezekiah took a different path than his father. He followed in the ways of David. Remember, the way of David is not a perfect life or leadership, but a life that is marked by repentance and seeking God. Hezekiah, we read, cleansed the temple of his father's idols. He restored worship to the way that God had prescribed it to be. He routed their enemies by faith in God and not by worldly or demonic means. And so this morning, Matthew wants you to see, God wants you to see that a terrible father does not make you beyond God's grace. And a terrible family legacy is not a forever generational sentence for you and your immediate family. God can pull you this morning from the train wreck of your family's legacy and use your life to point others to him through faith in Jesus. The saying, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree, is a true saying. It's true for all of us. We're all born into sin. We are all born into brokenness. None of us are innocent. Hezekiah, we can say with confidence this morning, did not deserve a better outcome in his life. We don't deserve a better outcome in our life than the brokenness that we're born into. But that doesn't stop Jesus from taking fallen apples. That is calling people to himself from terrible lives. Because Jesus died for our sin, he made a way for us bad apples to die, to be buried with Christ, so that we can die to our sin, so that we can be buried to our old self. And this morning we can say, because Jesus rose from death, because Jesus conquered death, we can be raised to new life. We can be in Christ, new life-giving trees bearing good fruit in Christ, because Jesus rose from the dead and made a way for us to produce this good fruit in him. Today, you can be the demonstration of God's power and Jesus' reign in your heart for your generation and for future generations in your own family and in our communities. It doesn't matter this morning as we read through this genealogy, whether you're young or old, whether you're a guy or a girl, whether you came from a messy family or a good one, the King has come to establish his rule in your heart. Is Jesus the king of your life? Your family is irrelevant except in proving that you need his salvation. In this last section, the third section, we read in verse 12, and after the deportation to Babylon, in this era from verses 12 to 16, we know only two names here in verse 12 and three names at the end in verse 16. We can almost see this last section in part from verses 13 to 15 anyways as a monument to the unknown soldiers, right? Each one of these is known to the families that lost them, but they are lost to the rest of history. And I believe that this is the point this morning. In the same way that Jesus rode to the cross on a generic, humble donkey, also Jesus, leading up to his birth, rode on the vehicles of outsiders, of social outcasts, of failures, and now we see this morning on unknowns. We see that in this 42 generations of the best and worst of these vehicles, that they could not accomplish their own or our salvation. All they could do at best was point to Jesus, some as testimonies of repentance and faith, and others as self-made train wrecks of epic proportions, serving as warnings. We remember that Jesus conquered death for us, not with us, in spite of us. And here, Jesus uses generations of broken, faithful, and unfaithful families all the way to Joseph and Mary, not making Jesus, but looking to and beholding Jesus. Even our best guy, as we discover, David, is a donkey. Again, everyone is leading up to and pointing to God's King. They are all flawed, completely unable to save themselves and us. Yet amid this colossal human failure, we see a triumphant divine accomplishment, including through the unknown. So we ask ourselves at the end of this third section, is Jesus your King? Is Jesus your King? It doesn't matter if you are unknown this morning, except that your unknownness points to the fact that you need to be known by the King. The end of verse 16, we read, Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. In all the other instances in Matthew, it is clear that the fathers begot their children. But here, Matthew says unequivocally through this grammar that Joseph is not the biological father of Jesus. Joseph is not the biological father of Jesus. That Jesus was born through Mary. That her womb is an adoptive home for God who added flesh to his eternal divinity. And we're going to go into that more next week. But make no mistake, Jesus here receives legally and divinely all of the promises of Davidic kingship. He is the King of heaven and earth. This scandal of Christmas, the first advent, the first appearing of Jesus, is only a scandal in appearance. There was no infidelity. But since appearance is still within the definition of scandal, we can say that it was a scandalous Christmas. All of the other kings were wrapped up in an actual scandal. Jesus only had the appearance of it. At the scandal of Christmas, Mary appears to be worse than she is. But how could God come in any other way except through a humble and willing vessel? Sam Guthrie puts it like this. These men and women, through the genealogy of Matthew, the people Jesus came from are the people, the kinds of people that Jesus came for. These men and women represent the people Jesus came from and the kind of people that Jesus came for. Certainly, God offended the religious in doing this, the proud and the self-righteous. But then we read through Jesus' own words that he didn't come for them anyways. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 13, Jesus said, "For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Jesus came for those who knew their lives and their families are broken, for those who realized that they were too far gone for anyone to save them. Is Jesus your king? Your brokenness this morning is what qualifies you to be under his rule and his reign and his salvation. Verse 17, so all of the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation of Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation of Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise to David, the better king, the only true king. The king who wasn't born as a result of adultery, who wasn't tainted by his family's past. Jesus, who was completely unattached and untethered to any sin in order to save those who knew their failure and trusted in God's mercy. Because the one thing we can say with confidence this morning that God is tethered to is his promise of steadfast love for those who place their hope and their trust in him. This is what we call faith. This king has come to redeem from the brokenness and the mess. There are no heroes in the Old Testament. Only those who place their faith in Jesus, seeing him as their hero and not themselves, even though he hadn't yet come yet, as they anticipated the king coming. There are no heroes in the New Testament outside of Jesus Christ. There are no heroes in church history. There is only one king who entered into the mess without being stained by it. And in fact, he shed his blood to remove our stain from the mess that we find ourselves in. Paul Tripp wrote in his devotional book on Advent, and it's a great book if you're looking for something to lead your family in anticipation this Christmas, writes, "This story, this gospel story, this amazing plot wasn't written when Mary got pregnant, or when the prophets began foretelling it, or when God announced it after the disastrous rebellion of Adam and Eve. This story is so miraculous in every way that it could have only come out of the mind of God in eternity before the foundations of the earth were laid down by his mighty hand." This morning, as we close, consider the family that Jesus chose to be born into. That saying that you can't choose your family, but you can choose your friends, does not apply to God. He chose his family. He chose the family to be born into to show us that he can save anyone regardless of their family. And that includes our own dysfunction that we all bring to our families. Regardless of your family's history, regardless of the scandal that you are a part of, the king has come. He has made a way to take you out of that scandal, to make you a legitimate son and daughter of the king. See that the king has come through history as God promised. He will give you a new heart today and a new body when he comes again to rule and restore his world. This morning, hear him calling your name. Feel the conviction of your sin in your life and see his plan for your salvation. What are you waiting for? Let's pray together. Father, we come before you this morning, thankful that we could gather, thankful that we could open the pages of your word. And Father, through a genealogy, see the gospel. Lord, would you help us to apply this good news to our lives today? Lord, both for those who have placed their faith in you and those who have not yet placed their faith in you, Lord, we pray that we would see so clearly today that the King has come, that he is Jesus Christ. Father, where there is areas in our lives where we have not submitted to his kingship, to his rule, Lord, would you, by the power of your Spirit, show us those things? Would we lay those things down at your feet? Lord, would we walk in closer fellowship with you? Lord, would you continue to draw our hearts, Lord, to make them new in Christ? And Father, again, we pray for those who have not yet placed their faith in you. Lord, would today be the day of their salvation? We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.